Shall we begin reading in the 11th verse? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 22. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye will be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word. We begin this morning a series of messages on the deeper life, or the overcoming life, the victorious life. There are various names for it. And we have chosen some 5 or 6 verses that are prominent in the frame of reference of the deeper life. They will be biblical messages, and when we say that, we realize that we're at variance with a great deal of the trend of the world. For example, the world cannot understand how the prodigal son could go from a palace to a pig pen and there come to himself and say, "How many servants have my father? With bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger." The environmentalist has no explanation for the prodigal son, because his environment had nothing to do with his coming to himself. We find again the educationalist, who is at variance with the Bible, can't understand Nicodemus, being a highly moral man, well educated, stands before Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, ye must be born again." But he had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. We find these things like the rich young ruler. If the moralist wants to leave God out and be a materialist, Jesus said, "What have you got to offer?" He said, "Well, he'd kept the commandments," and he named them, and Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." Well, the moralist has no answer for a man that's kept the commandments and has to go out sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The Bible is clear that the revelation of the Bible, those in orthodoxy believe it's an absolute revelation. This is resented by the world, but it is an absolute revelation. The Bible as it stands, it either is the word of God or it isn't. We believe it is. But I would like, if I might this morning, use a pragmatic test, something everybody can understand, because we're living in a world that hates conformity. Even religious leaders are now saying we have situation ethics. It might be right here, but it'd be wrong there. Might be right at a certain time, but not right at all times. Well, the Bible has an absolute standard in the Ten Commandments, and those who hate uniformity will not accept it. But we do accept it. Let us take, for example, this morning, what is the proof of the pudding. Would anybody want to trade places with the average person living in China? If you want to know what Confucianism is, let China be the answer. Nobody wants to go and accept those standards. Or if you want to know what Buddhism is, go to Tibet. Does anyone want to accept those standards? I don't think so. Or if you want to know what Hinduism is, go to India. There's your answer. And how much they resented Mother India being written years and years ago because it gave the seamy side of that society. If you want to know what Confucianism is, if you want to know what these Mohammedanism is, go to the lands where those religions have obtained. Then we stand in America. And if we owe our country to anything, we owe it to the Christian standards that have been taken from the Bible. And so when we stand and say, the Word of God is plain, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that ye may be able to give a ready answer to anyone that asketh of the hope that is within you, then we're standing on the basis of the Word of God. Let us ask ourselves just two questions. One, why are so few people interested in the deeper life? And the second thing is, what are the requirements according to the Bible when we accept it? First, I think the reason that so few people are interested, the philosophers of old said man has three enemies: ignorance, indifference, and individualism. Well, indifference is certainly common with Christians. Indifference. He that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Take, for example, Warren G. Harding was asked for his inaugural verse, Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That was his text. He chose it. That's where they had the Bible open when he was inaugurated. But oh, the mystery of his death, and the book written afterwards, the president's daughter, and Teapot Dome scandal, and God only knows much beneath the surface that never came out. How indifferent he must have been to that tremendous ideal, the text that he set out with. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It isn't for want of understanding or more knowledge of the Bible that we need. We're indifferent to that which we have. This is our curse. And not only so, indifference, but beyond that, I think we have exclusion. We have many times allowed other things to exclude the things that should come first. I recall, and it's true of the saved and the unsaved, and when we think of the deeper life, we know that nobility has to be born. It can't be adopted, can't be educated. Nobility is born. And so, to consider the deeper life, we have to be born again into God's family. We may be, after being born again, very indifferent to the standards we find. In the second place, we may not be so indifferent as we allow other things to come in and crowd out. I know my own experience. Before I was saved, I was brought up standing and startled by the first death in the family. My youngest brother, and I can't remember anything of that funeral service except the text. And it was in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart is also. And as best this pastor knew how, he tried to make plain that as long as you're satisfied with any treasure on earth, you're going to be dissatisfied sooner or later with your choice. This was the only principle that he seemed to try to make. And when he had finished, he left it very plain that we should love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof shall pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And how well I remember that, and then the 33rd verse of that chapter, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I thought how appropriate it is with this special effort we're making. The numbers matter little. It's the people that are saved and the backsliders restored we're interested in. But how many people are going to put first things first? How many will seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? What do we put in order? In other words, are we allowing by exclusion the thing that God would have us put first? We can cite so many instances of this. I recall so many have said they allow a certain proportion of their time, a certain proportion of their substance. I recall when I was a student in Chicago, I heard a pastor say, we give the Lord a tenth of our substance. Had it ever occurred to you, he said, that we should also master a tenth of his word? And I remember what a challenge that was to me. It was the proportion of the idea. So I set out and memorized a tenth of the chapters of the English Bible. It isn't as many as you think. It's only about 118. And you'd know more than you think yourself by heart. You know the 23rd Psalm, the first Psalm, and a number of others. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's so easy to put second things first and third things first. God has warned us. Now, another thing is substitution. We many times substitute good things for the best. What could be worse? Substitute good things for the best. The best, and we find this epistle of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, was written at a time on the eve of Nero's persecution. It was a time when Christians were suffering. They were tarred, some of them, and used for lights along the way and the chariot routes, and some of them were used for torches in the imperial gardens. And Nero had tried to divert attention to the Christians as being responsible for the burning of Rome. And the Christians were facing death by burning, death by being put in animals' skins and thrown to dogs, every manner of persecution. And this whole epistle came out of this kind of a background. Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready, he said, to give an answer to every man that asketh. And the word ready to give an answer might mean a defense for the hope that is within you. If we were to take the queen, for example, when she had put second things first all her life, and she said, oh, half of my kingdom for an hour to live. And yet we stand with thousands of minutes and sometimes maybe thousands of hours yet before us, and we haven't heard him say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. My, when we think of the challenge, if we were to listen, for example, to John Wesley, he said that he only needed just a handful of people who would give all of themselves and all of their hearts to Christ to serve him. And he said he would rather have that handful of people than to have the masses that might wait upon his ministry in the open air. But fear is another thing that keeps us from it. Fear is something that causes people to do what other people want them to do. How many of us are determined in our action and our behavior by what other people want us to do? In other words, they set the standards for us. We want acceptance. We want acceptance with people. Therefore, we don't want to offend. Reminded of the convention recently in Chicago. They didn't want to adopt law and order in the platform. The plank of law and order might offend somebody. So they toned that down. And consequently, they got a lot of lawlessness and disorder in the streets, and it seeped into the convention hall before they left. They asked for it. They deserved it. They should have had it. Why shouldn't they? Anybody that's offended by law and order needs to be offended. And leadership has to have enough courage to say, we're ready to offend anybody that law and order offends. And anybody offended by law and order is living and voting for lawlessness and disorder. And my, how the world was incensed by what happened. But the Christian is no different. The Christian, is he willing to stand up and when someone offers him a social drink and he says no, he says, I have nothing to do with it. Covenant of my church, or says, I do not partake. Covenant said, I will not indulge in the use or sale of alcoholic beverages. Do we say that? Or when someone uses Christ's name in vain, do we? Are we afraid to rebuke them? Are we? Or someone laughs at us for not going to the theater. And can you stand and tell them a reason for the hope within you with meekness and fear? Can you just tell them that you don't want your sense of morals and your sense of dignity for the authority of law and for the sanctity of the home and the triangle love plots? And furthermore, you don't like the heroes and the heroines that you see on the stage because of their multiplied marriages and many times cohabitation when they should have been married and weren't. You don't get a Christian life portrayed in these. But do we have the courage, or are we afraid we won't have acceptance with people? Leadership doesn't do what other people want you to do. Leadership, whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Christian leader, you do what the Word of God tells you to do. And fear is a terrible thing. Well, there's another. Take heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine in order that thou mayest save thyself and others. We read that in the Word of God. In other words, we find holy living. And as I understand this text, as I understand it, I think that the answer we give as we come to realize it will be more with our lives than with our lips. Let us take, for example, this very passage. In the Old Testament, we find the priest in Exodus 29 making the wave offering. And he would take the shoulders and the breasts of the animals, and he would wave them perpendicularly, then he would wave them horizontally, this way, by which he described the cross of Christ, which was a foreshadowing in those offerings of Christ dying for our sins. If we are accepting any of these excuses for not living the Christian life and putting first things first, if we're accepting it, then we're not stamped with the blood of Christ, and we have not accepted Christ's pattern before us. Let us take, for instance, David Brainerd. One time years ago, I suppose 20 years ago, I had a friend speak to me about David Brainerd's great prayer life. He was one who prayed in the snow and all this, that, and the other. And it was true. But this one had not read of Sherwood's outline or biography of David Brainerd, printed in 1891, in which he said that the impulsive Boswells, or biographers, missed the secret of David Brainerd's prayer life. They missed the secret of it. It was a mysterious constraint of love divine. And they went on to say that his sense of extreme unworthiness before the Lord and entire dependence upon divine grace and his tireless seeking for holy living and holy service was almost superhuman. In other words, it was the enshrined Christ in David Brainerd that made David Brainerd to have the mysterious constraint of love divine that was the cause of his prayer life, which was an effect and not a cause. Then we see at the cross the combination of man's guilt and God's love in the deepest degree and the closest connection. But to forget the negative part of the message, what are the requirements according to this passage? What are the requirements if we're going to live the Christian life? I think there are three according to the chapter we read. One is, we have to love our enemies. Two, we have to be fearless before our enemies. And three, our lives have to answer to our enemies. It's all in the text. Verses 9 to 12 has to do with our loving our enemies. When Peter, writing an epistle of suffering for Christians, had in the background of his mind, one, all the experiences he'd had with Christ, and two, the teachings he had had from Christ. In the next epistle, you remember, he referred to the time when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." What did that mean? It meant that Peter was conscious of the time that he went up on the mount with Jesus, and there appeared unto him, you remember, those three people. And then when Peter, James, and John rose, they saw no man save Jesus only. It means then that Jesus filled their horizon. Everything else was blotted out. Well, now in this passage, when he from 9 to 12, you can hear the Sermon on the Mount ringing in Peter's ears, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Notice, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This is Peter's admonition, first of all then, to love our enemies or love our persecutors. Now let us take that for a moment. We're living in a day of sanctions more than we are open animosity. But I suppose Christendom has never been so divided in any hour as it is now. There are people that could sign any statement that you would put before them to sign that we might draw up as a creed or a confession of faith. And yet, they would be as far from fellowshipping with us as daylight from dark. Why? Because of prejudice. You take, for example, Jesus was told by the sons of thunder. He said, come on, he said, call down fire from heaven on these people. What for? Jesus said, Well, he said, because they go not with us. They go not with us. This was the reason. In other words, Jesus said, in whose name are they serving? Well, in thy name. They were performing miracles. Well, he said, you better let them alone, he said. In other words, the Lord rebuked thee. And with this, I would cite the cross. Jesus, in being crucified, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And no one will ever be troubled in wakeful hours or asleep if he can commit his enemies to the Lord and really have pity for them. When we take the Word of God and stand for the Word of God, you don't need to worry about any opposition, any deception, because God is able to judge those people and will judge them far more severely than we ever dared. I would like at this point to turn to one verse in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, and it's in the 13th verse. And this is a case where Sennacherib was threatening, you remember, God's people Israel. And I think these are the words that Peter has actually paraphrased for his text of the morning. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. If we're going to, one, love our enemies, two, if we're going to, before them, be fearless before them, we're going to do it because Christ is in us, as he said here, sanctify Jehovah of hosts himself. Notice. And let him be your fear. Now, we sometimes, in these simple monosyllabic words, miss the point. If Christ is living in you victoriously, you're more afraid of displeasing him than you are of displeasing anybody else, even though they may be in your own family. That's what the text is saying. This is the text that Peter picks up. He said, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. In other words, your fear should not be objective, what someone is going to say or think, or what they're going to do to you, but you should have a greater dread and a greater fear of displeasing Christ, who within you is your fear, according to the text. This would take away any fear we might have of enemies. I recall one time a certain person who had been a strong fundamentalist all his life recommended a man for a position of service. And I asked, do you recall, I said, the time when this one stood and spoke against the fundamentals of the faith in a certain place and time? Yes, but we can forget that. And I said, further I went on, yes. And so I said, can you find one scar, one battle scar on that individual? The Bible said, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If Christ is your fear, then you're more afraid of displeasing him in the heat of battle than you are in offending someone else. Now, this is real sanctification. This is the deeper life that we need. Not these pious people that go around talking about the deeper life, but those who practice it. One, they practice it in that they love their enemies. And they would ask, does this person accept the whole counsel of God? If so, I can walk with him and I can work with him. And you've heard me say in this pulpit, and I have never been a Pentecostal or had any tendency toward Pentecostalism. But if you have to choose between someone who takes too strong a stand or too weak a stand for the Word of God, you better get quickly over on the side of those who may add, as we understand it, something to the finished work of Christ, rather than someone who takes something away from the finished work of Christ, and they may be full of culture, and they may be full of education, but still betraying Christ all the time they're doing it. And this is the test. You could say, as I've said before, if there were a great cross inscribed above my head, you put a plus on one side. Some people think you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit many times and never spoke in tongues. I've been baptized with the Spirit once when I was saved by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And I know I've been filled with the Spirit many times. But I'm not going to let that difference cause me to say that someone else is not fit company. But when a man takes something away from the cross of Christ, when he takes something away from the revealed Word of God, that is a warning cry for us. We then love our enemies, and two, we are fearless before them. I recall when I was in Iowa, I cited it, I think, recently, a month or so ago, when I was approached three times, twice in the night and once at the breakfast hour, I believe, about a certain position which was going to be a very hot position between fires. And I refused it twice, and the third time I was approached, the Lord gave me that verse out of the book of Acts. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no lesser burden than these necessary things. Well, what could I do? I accepted it. And it had all the dread that could have been expected. No one loves controversy. But we're living in a day when we cannot, by passive resistance, overcome Satan. Even the book of Romans says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a counterattack. That's not just standing there and smiling. That's a counterattack. And this is the chief defense on the field of battle in the military today. Now, the third thing that we find in this text, which is very important, is the matter of conscience, conduct, and then your answer. I believe they are related. He said, maintaining a good conscience, your conversation which is in Christ, that is your behavior, that is your conduct, and then a ready answer. Let's take Jesus when he stood before the high priest, and I read Jesus held his peace, but Christ didn't give in to him. When he stood before Pilate, he answered him not a word, but he answered with his life. There are times when we answer with our life more than we do with our words. And that doesn't mean that we can have a silent witness. As we all know how we have fought this principle in this place. I want to conclude with an illustration that I have tried to summarize, and if I can, to picture the two principles that we have spoken of. One, the excuses you give for not living the Christian life, for not seeking first the kingdom of God. Second, the unwillingness in your heart for loving your enemies. Two, for being fearless before them. And three, being willing to live and speak the truth, though it may offend them. I read a story of a man who went into the library in Louisville, Kentucky, and he asked for the microfilm of a certain periodical. He got it, and the attendant put it in the machine for him. And he began to have trouble. And he called the attendant over. He said to the attendant, he said, this page is blurred. The attendant noticed that he had his hand on the knob that he had used to adjust the page. And the attendant said, no wonder the page is blurred. He said, take your hand off of the handle. He took his hand off of the handle, and the type and page came in perfect focus. He had no difficulty. I think we have in it a combination of the human and the divine, by which, when we stand before people, Jesus said, you remember, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's a definite decision. Take up his cross. This is certainly a daily experience. And follow me. And that's a doctrinal loyalty. Many people want to take the first two, but not the last, the doctrinal loyalty. Doctrine's been poo-pooed since the first of this century. So we find in this text, we find that it's a challenge to every one of us. We could say with the poet, I'd walk life's path with an easy tread, and followed where comforts and pleasures led, till one day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. I builded me castles and reared them high, with towers that pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn I'd rule with an iron mace, till I met my master face to face. Met him and knew him, and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while the castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished and in their place. Naught else could I see but my master's face. Since then my thoughts are for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ere since that day, in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, that you may be able to give a ready answer to him that asketh for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Heavenly Father, speak to us through thy word this morning. Receive our thanks for thy grace and salvation in Christ. Forgive us if we have failed thee, and grant that the Holy Spirit, the paraclete of God, the handmaid of faith, may perform his office work in this hour to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.